The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
Imagine what it would be like for you to get dropped into a new, distinct community. How do you react in those moments? Are you the person who just kind of jumps right in and is really ambitious, wanting to get to know people, kind of pursuing others around you, asking a lot of questions, figuring out what draws this community together, and kind of just going with the flow of the community, learning as much as you can along the way? Or are you more like me, who when you kind of get dropped into a new environment, you just kind of step back and you just kind of watch and try to intuitively get a sense of, hey, what marks this community? What defines this community? What brings these people together? What are the things that these people celebrate? What are the things that frustrate these people? About a month ago, my oldest daughter started kindergarten, right? So what that means is that out of a desire to obey her parents in the Lord, she goes to school for 7-8 hours a day, and for those 7 or 8 hours, she basically suppresses any desire to act out in submission to her teacher. And she sits in her chair, and she pays attention, and you know she's doing a good job of obeying. But what that means is the moment that she comes home, here's what we've been experiencing for the last month. She is just a ball of fury that just gets released into our home. Like, there is so much pent-up energy the moment she gets into the home that she is just bouncing off of the walls. She is tackling her brothers to the ground. Pillows are flying. One moment she's coloring. The next moment she wants to watch a show. She's all over the place. One of the activities we like to play is riding a horse, which is basically me humbling myself and getting down on all fours and her jumping on my back. And it's been interesting the last month. Like, she's just got this keen sense, even if she's in another room, I think she's just so hyped up that if I even bend over to, like, pick up a shoe off the ground, right, like, she just knows it's happening, and she just jumps on me. I could swear, she's in the kitchen, I'm in the other room, and I bend over, and next thing I know, I got somebody on my back. It has been an exhausting month. But here's what's been interesting about the last month. My family has been dropped into a new and distinct community. We've been dropped into a community of kindergarten parents. And they're an interesting breed. Like, if you observe them, it's really fun to see how they interact with one another. If you're a kindergarten parent, please don't be offended. You know it's true, right? Kindergarten parents, they're so overwhelmed early on of how well their kids are going to be socially adapting to other kids that they celebrate, like, if their kid knows another kid's name. Like, that's just the greatest news, right? And they're overly concerned if they hear about something bad going on the playground or boys kind of being bullies. They also are so overwhelmed with wanting their kids to succeed academically as kindergartners, to the point to where they'll ask questions like, hey, how's your kid doing on that test? They getting a big smiley face, or are they getting a small smiley face? Like, it's just this weird paradox of this community. But it's been interesting for me, because what it's caused me to do is it's caused me to ask this question. What would it look like if somebody got dropped into this community? Like, here at Coram Deo, amongst you and your Christian friends, maybe not so much on Sunday morning where there's the preaching of the word, where we all stand and we all sing and we exalt Jesus together as God's people, but as we scatter, as people follow you around and just kind of observe the way that we interact with one another, they notice anything different about us. What would stand out to them? What if something did stand out to them? Like, what if they saw a distinctly beautiful, deep, honest, authentic, loving community? What if our best apologetic or defense for the gospel was not found so much in what we say, but was found in what people saw? What if the best way for people to get an understanding of the gospel was just to exist in our community? It's this idea that has kind of led us into this series that we've been studying through entitled Gospel-Centered Community. We've been looking at, over the last few weeks, what's it look like for the gospel to take root in us and change something. The first week, 2 weeks back, we looked at how we, as image bearers of God, have been created for community, how we've been redeemed for community, and how we continue to be transformed in community. Last week, we looked at it from slightly a different angle, right? We looked at how does community, the people that we live amongst, drive us to the gospel? How does living with one another day to day, day in and day out, surface for us sin? How does it expose our tendencies to not be loving, right? And how does that reveal our need for the gospel? How are we driven to the gospel? What's it look like for us to be a people who trust that what Jesus did for us is enough to change us and form us? This week, we're gonna spin it again one more time. We're just going to look at it again from a slightly different angle. And here's what we want to talk about this week. How does the gospel shape community? How does the gospel shape a community? And to do so, we're going to look at a famous passage from Scripture, one that most of us are probably familiar with in Luke chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 6. And what we're going to see here is Jesus is teaching a kind of an infamous sermon. It's entitled the Sermon on the Mount, a very famous sermon. And we're getting Luke's understanding of what Jesus is saying, Luke's account of this sermon. And what we're going to see here as we kind of hone in on one specific part is Jesus is going to, for us, contrast two different ways of doing community, two different ways of relating to one another, to be engaging with one another. And he's not going to contrast them so much in a, this one is wicked and this one is right, but he's just going to hold them up so we can see some distinct differences. One of the communities that we're going to see in a moment is what I think we can call common community with common virtue, right? A common community with a common virtue. And the other one is going to be a gospel community marked by gospel virtue. And because Jesus is such a profound teacher, he's also going to show us in the way that he instructs his followers how we move from one type of community into the other. Right? So let me pray for us before we open up Luke 6 and before we read that. Let me just pray and ask God to prepare our hearts. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can be a people who go to your word and it is true. It has always been true. It will always be true. It can teach us. It can shape us. It can mold us. God, we thank you that your word can rub against us and challenge us, and we also thank you that your word can so encourage us. It can so reveal to us the good news of the gospel, and in doing so, change us into a completely different type of people. So God, I want to ask that as we open up the gospel of Luke this morning, that you would use your word to form us in ways that honor you and that glorify you. Would you empower me by your Holy Spirit to be faithful to your word and to articulate it and to speak of it in a way that's helpful to those who are here this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, look with me at Luke chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 32. And what you're going to see here is a common community that's marked by a common virtue. Jesus is saying, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. This is a common community marked by a common virtue. Right? And the virtue that it's based on is just this principle of reciprocity. Did you see it in there? You love those who in turn love you back. You do good to those who in turn will do good to you. You lend to those expecting to get repaid. Right? This is just the common give and take of relationships, right? It's the yin and the yang. It's the I'm going to give here with an understanding or an expectation that maybe not immediately, but inevitably, I'm going to get something back for it. And honestly, it's what we experience today. If you look back at this time, commentators would say that this principle of reciprocity was so pervasively found to be the basis of all social interaction in the Greco-Roman world. A person would act in a generous way to another person in order to make friends, with an understanding that eventually they're going to get return from these friends. And the same is true of us. Like, just pause for a moment. Just think about the relationships that you have. The people that you feel most akin to, the people that you invest in the most, the people who get your time and get your energy. Who are those people? Picture them. Is it not true that we all in some ways are drawn to people who love us, drawn to people who like the same things that we do, are drawn to people who are not much different than us, and in doing so, we have formed this network of relationships that as we love them, we get love back in return. As we do good to them, we get good back in return. As we lend or be generous with them, we can anticipate that they're going to do so for us. See, this is just common. And it's in some ways a little bit self-seeking, right? Like, we're all, in some ways, if you look at it, slightly selfish in our relationships. It's okay. It's true for you as it is for me. This is why. See, this whole idea, this principle of reciprocity is so interwoven into our culture. This is why for me to try to go build a relationship with my non-Christian neighbor, right, as I'm just trying to cultivate a relationship out in West Omaha, right, where a lot of people aren't oftentimes hanging outside, here's what I do. I'll go over and I'll knock on the door and I'll say, hey, Tim, can I borrow that gas can? Yeah. Hey, Tim, can I borrow some eggs? Yes. Hey, Tim, can I borrow the Big Ten Network? Right? I won't want to do that much more going forward, but sorry. I'll go over to my neighbor and I'll ask things of him. Honestly, things that I have, right? At times, I will go over and ask for things that it's just two steps away in my house. But I do so because I know, inevitably, he might need something from me, and if I've asked for enough stuff from him, he may feel entitled to come over and ask me for it, and boom, we've got a relationship. Odds are I'm probably not going to have for him what he wants, because I don't have very much, but he's going to come over and ask for it. Okay? This is just interwoven into the fabric of our relationships. And Jesus says, hey, this is normal. Everybody does this. Even sinners do this, is what he's saying. It's commonplace. So Jesus, in a moment, he's going to contrast that with something different. He's going to contrast this common virtue that we see in common community with what we're going to call a gospel virtue in a gospel community. But before we go too fast, I think one of the honest objections we have to look at is this. What's so bad about this? Like, I don't really mind this kind of back and forth relationship. I don't see any reason why I would need to change it. I think there's three things that we should consider. One of those is that, like I said a moment ago, this common virtue, this back and forth, is ultimately self-seeking, and it does not put on display the glory of God and his gospel to the world. It's not different. It's not surprising. It's not God-exalting. Everybody does it. That's one. Two, I think there's some issues in this back and forth when relationships get difficult. Think about a relationship that is difficult for you right now. Somebody who at one time you guys did a lot of life with, that you were very much connected with, right? A lot of life overlap. You loved them, you got love back, but then all of a sudden, that relationship got hard. You weren't getting back what you were putting in. What happens to those relationships? They get marginalized in your life to the point that, honestly, most of the interactions you have with them is just stalking them on Facebook and looking at things. You've you found yourself distanced from relationships that at one time were very cherished and were very valuable because you're not getting anything back in return. That's a problem. Third thing that I want to show you, and I probably can't do this fully, but let me try to do my best. This common community that's established by a common virtue is very much built on the cultural waters that we swim in, okay? So this common virtue is affected by the culture that you live in. So the culture that we live in is one of what? It's one where people are constantly chasing after power, fame, prestige, wealth, success, all of those things, right? That's what our culture is telling us to chase after, okay? What I want you to see is that based on this idea of giving to get something back, as you continue to chase better and more and greater and something other than where you're at right now, because that's what the culture is pushing you towards, isn't the temptation that it's only a matter of time before you betray the very relationships you have right now? Isn't it a matter of time before what the people around you are giving you becomes not enough? Doesn't satisfy you anymore? That ultimately you need to exchange these one relationships over here for these new ones? It's interesting. If you read biographies, I've been reading a lot of biographies this year. If you read biographies of very powerful, famous, successful people, as our culture would say it, what you see is that as they are on this path, as they are chasing down this power and prestige and fame, constantly what you say lying in the wake is just a bunch of relationships that they've betrayed. And usually the sad part is later on in their life, they find the very power and fame that they were chasing after to not be satisfying, and they spend their final years chasing back after all those relationships trying to restore them. So this is common community with a common virtue, all right? It's not inherently wicked. It's foundation to really often a lot of who we are. It's in some ways God's common grace to us that relationships function in this way. But Jesus is going to call us to something radically different. So let's take a look at that. Let's go back to the text and let's pick up in verse 35. Jesus is going to say, but my followers, but you are following me, love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Okay, did you see the gospel virtue in there, right? Love, do good, lend, be merciful. And do all those things expecting nothing in return. Pour yourself out. Give of yourself to those who are unlike you, to those who are different from you, to your enemies, to those who you wouldn't naturally pursue. Chase after, give, and expect nothing back. That sounds a little exhausting, doesn't it? Like, kind of impossible, challenging to live in this countercultural sort of way, this gospel community sort of way with gospel virtue. And I want to say that this is not those of you who would say, yeah, but I remember that one time where I dropped a little bit of change in that Salvation Army bucket, and really the Salvation Army wasn't going to give me anything back, so I kind of did that once, right? Or for those of you who maybe in high school somebody rear-ended you, and you think back on those days, and you're like, "Well, I didn't file a claim against those people, and man, they didn't do very much good to me, but I didn't really do anything back to them." What Jesus is calling us to is not this random, minute collection of memories, but something radically different. He's inviting us into a gospel community marked by gospel virtue. That implies this triad of loving others, of doing good, of lending, of being generous, all manifest themselves without calculation and are exercised freely without any expectation of return. that they so flow out of who you are that you're not even having to think of, this is the right thing to do, or Jesus told me to do this, but it just emanates out of you. This is the type of life, this is the type of community that Jesus is calling you into, this gospel community. But it's difficult. And I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, what could possibly empower that type of living? What could possibly give us the strength to give of ourselves in such a way that we get nothing back? I mean, something magnificent would have to happen to shatter that cycle of reciprocity in our lives. Something would have to foundationally change the way that we think and the way that we feel and the way that our heart operates so that we could find ourselves loving those who are different with us, loving those who we disagree with, loving those who are ultimately our enemies. Something would have to come from God to change us. That something is the gospel of grace, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that shapes that type of community. And you may not have caught it in the text, but Jesus does some very unique things in the way that he is presenting this to his followers to draw them to that very point. Look back with me. Let's go through it again. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do that. If you do good to those expecting good in return, hey, what benefit is that to you? Even the sinners do that. If you lend to those expecting something in return, what good is that? Even the sinners do that. Doesn't it sound a little weird what Jesus is doing there? Like if you're familiar with the teachings of Jesus, this should sound a little different. Pastor Tim Keller in New York City was real helpful. He drew this out and just kind of, I was listening to what he was saying as he was meditating on this passage, and he says, it's unique what Jesus is doing here because he never addresses or speaks of sinners in this way anywhere else. If anything, Jesus was labeled as a friend of tax collectors, a friend of sinners. He would not be one who would just ostracize and say, hey, even the sinners over there. He doesn't teach that way. So what is he doing in this text? It's an interesting rhetorical thing that he's doing with his disciples, but he goes on to say, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. He's saying, he goes ultimately to say, be merciful because your Father is merciful. So he's telling his followers, hey, don't be like the sinners. Don't be like the sinners. Be like your Father who is merciful. Mirror him. You remember your Father, right? The one who is merciful, the one who gives his salvific, saving mercy and kindness to you. He gives his salvific mercy and kindness to you, the ungrateful and the evil. Did you see how he did that? He's basically ratcheting up the term. He's saying, hey, here. It's not the sinners. It's not the sinners that I give mercy to. It's you who I give mercy to. And you're evil. He's redefining sin for them. He's basically saying, hey, the problem is not so much out here. The problem is all over the place. The problem is humanity. There's this sin. There's this flaw. There's this brokenness in who we are. And he's saying, even those who I've been kind to, who I extended mercy to, even them, at the end of the day, when I first came to them, they were ungrateful and they were evil. There's this silly misconception, misunderstanding of what Christianity is. It's this idea that really, at the end of the day, all it's doing is it's trading or exchanging this material reciprocity with a spiritual reciprocity. Right? People oftentimes will look at Christianity and say, really, all that is a bunch of good people trying to do good things, being good humanitarians, therefore, inevitably, God's going to owe them relationship. God's going to owe them blessing. God's going to owe them eternal life. That is not the gospel. That is nowhere close to the gospel. The prophet Isaiah at one point says, even your good deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. You've got to see, for you to understand, for you to be gripped by the gospel, for you to be empowered to move into this type of community, you've got to understand one of the great pillars of the gospel is that you are far worse than you think you are. I got a confession. Last week, I became a fan of a new show. The new show is entitled Secret Millionaire. Any of you familiar with it? It's kind of like Undercover Boss, what that used to be, but it's Secret Millionaire. And the way that it plays out is these very incredibly wealthy people kind of descend into an impoverished area, and they go around, and they're just kind of gathering stories of good humanitarian effort and all these good things that they're doing. And then as a way of blessing and tugging on the heartstrings of the audience, what they do is at the end of it, after they've told all these stories and really related with people, they just come, they just drop a ton of money on them. And you know it's a good show when my two-year-old son will look back at me and say, Daddy crying? Yes, Daddy's crying, all right? The show just does something in you. But when I think about what Jesus is saying here about the nature of the gospel, it's kind of like an incredibly wealthy multimillionaire descending on a very impoverished part of some city and just hearing stories of all these good things that are going on, but then choosing to actually go after the most ungrateful and the most wicked person there and delighting in giving him all of the inheritance. That is the nature of the gospel. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you have a Bible and you still have it open, flip over to Romans 5. I want to read this because the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 uses a lot of the same identity. And I just want to lay this before you as a way of hopefully driving this point home and helping to edify us as God's people. But here's what he says in Romans 5, verse 6. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the" who? Who? The ungodly. Not the godly, not the moral, not the righteous. He died for the ungodly. He says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still," what? "Sinners, Christ died for us." You and I, apart from God's grace, are deeply flawed, broken, ungrateful, evil people. And we must get that if we're going to understand the gospel. We must get that if we're going to see how the gospel drives us into a different type of community. But it's not that we must get, right? That's an aspect, but that left in itself is not good news. That you're broken, that you're messy, that your life's a wreck apart from God, that's not good news. That's actually kind of discouraging. So what's the good news? The good news is that at the same time that is true of you, what's also true of you in the gospel is that you are loved and you are cherished and you have been adopted and you have been washed clean and you have been made new. It's in the gospel that you have at the same time these great two pillars, that you are broken and flawed and in need of a Savior, and at the same time saved and loved and redeemed and made new. And there's nothing more perfect in communicating that than the cross of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller, he says this. He says, "What is the gospel? It is simultaneously the reality that you're worse than you think and that God's love for you is far greater than you ever imagined. That at the cross, it is that you are so lost and sinful that Jesus had to die for you. But you are also so loved and accepted that Jesus was glad to die for you." In the same breath in Luke 6, Jesus says, "You are sons of the Most High, and you are ungrateful and evil." It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that can only hold these two things together. No other religion will say that. No other religion. It's not even common sense. It's either you're evil and you're wicked, or you're a son and you're cherished. It's not that both can go together. And in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, you see both of those things come together, and God bestows on you infinite love, infinite good, infinite generosity and infinite mercy that absolutely shatters that principle of reciprocity. Shatters it. It gives you access to an ultimate source, an eternal source of God's love and mercy and forgiveness that allows you to love those who are not going to love you, to do good to those who do not do good to you, to lend knowing you're not going to get any of it back, to be merciful. It's the gospel. It's how the gospel of Jesus Christ shapes a completely different type of community. So here's what I want to do. If you walk out of here today with anything, I want you just to walk out with this big idea. The gospel shapes a distinctly beautiful community. The gospel does that. We don't do that. The gospel does that. And to help reinforce that, what I want to do is I want to slightly transition. We're going to talk for a moment here in a little bit about, hey, how does this actually practically play out? Right? How do we get this out of the ethereal and get it down into day-to-day? We're going to get there in a moment. But just so we don't misunderstand that the ultimate end is the glory of God and the gospel, and the ultimate end is not how do we do community, I just want to pause. I just want to celebrate. Like, I just want to celebrate the gospel with you. I want to invite Jared and Glenna and Kyle to come back on stage. And this is a little different. It's going to throw you a little bit out of your rhythms, but I'm going to ask you to close your Bible. I'm going to ask you to stand. And I want to celebrate the gospel. And here's why I want to celebrate the gospel. Because if we move too quickly to doing before we celebrate what Christ has done, we will tend to moralize gospel community. And I don't want us to do that. What I want us to do is to be a people who are humble, who constantly point back to Jesus. Even when we're tired, even when we're exhausted, we seek him for strength to do something that we can't do in and of ourselves. So here's how we're going to guide into worship to drive this home. I want us to profess our faith together. And the profession of faith that we pulled is just an explicit gospel profession. I want to invite you to speak the gospel to one another. And then let's sing. And let's celebrate the gospel. And then I'll come back up and we'll move into a time of just more practical implications. So would you join me now as we profess our faith together? We profess and affirm with the Holy Scriptures that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we walked, following the passions of our flesh. We were by nature children of wrath, in bondage to sin, and unable to do what is good. But God, because of his great love, made us alive with Christ and freed us from the bondage to sin. By God's grace, we are converted and given the ability to repent of sin, to walk in new life, and to will what is good. Thanks be to God for his abundant mercy.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest trial and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and striving cease. My comforter, of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, stormed by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of it can ever pluck me from his hand till me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy rains. Unending love, amazing. His word, my hope secured. He will my shield and fortune be, as long as life endures. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God will call. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
Like I said, if we walk out of here with anything today, let it be that it's that amazing grace that's found in Christ alone that shapes community and gospel community. You guys can go ahead and sit down. Thank you for that. Thank you for letting us drive that home. Thank you for responding, for engaging. Here's what I want to do. I want to take all of that stuff, like I said a moment ago, and I want to drive it down a little bit practically for us. As a way to help serving. Now, in all honesty, we're going to spend the next 6 weeks talking about how the good news of the gospel should therefore form a different type of community. We're going to work out a lot of practical stuff, but just to give a taste of where we're going, let's take a look. If you go back to the passage that we looked at before, the marks that we saw in there of this gospel community with gospel virtue was a love that manifests itself in doing good, a generosity that is expressed expecting nothing in return, and a merciful spirit that's found because God has been merciful to us, okay? So most simply, we can see that the gospel shapes a loving, a generous, and a merciful community. Now, we could talk about this all day, but let me just give a few practical, tangible examples to help take this down to the ground. We know that the gospel shapes a loving community because God has loved us in Christ, right? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he shows his love to us, and therefore we are to love others, those that are easy to love and those that are difficult to love, right? And one of the things you need to see is that love never exists without action, not true love, not real love. Real love always comes with action. So an example would be Romans 12:9 that says that we are to, even amongst the body, with those that we love and with those that we struggle to love, we are called to love one another with a brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. How much fun is it with people that you like outdoing them by showing honor, right? That's actually kind of fun. How powerful is it? How much of a witness of the gospel is it to show honor to those that you disagree with? To show honor to those that maybe you've had some miscommunication and you misunderstand things. How powerful of a witness to the gospel is it to show honor to those who really don't want to honor you? We're called to outdo one another in showing honor. And you know, when people are showing honor to another person, that there's usually love that's connected to it, right? Like if you see a wife honoring her husband, speaking highly of her husband, honoring him in what she says and even what she doesn't say, you know that there's love there. Same way with a husband to a wife, right? If a husband carefully chooses his words as a way of building up and showing his wife to be honorable and is careful by not saying things that would destruct that or tear that down, you know that there's love there. There's a connection there. So a simple, tangible way that we as a people can grow in loving one another is growing in our ability to receive the love of God and to manifest it to one another by outdoing one another in showing honor. So I want to ask you, do you take advantage of opportunities to honor those around you? How about when there's a miscommunication, a misunderstanding, a difference of value, a difference of opinion? In those situations, do you outdo one another in showing honor by what you say and by what you don't say? The gospel shapes a community and it shapes a loving community. I think gospel also, according to this passage, shapes a generous community, and a generous community that's not expecting anything in return. Now, we're called, as you look at, as you examine the scriptures, to be generous with all sorts of things, with our treasures, with our talents, with our time. I think, honestly, one of the most difficult things for us to be generous with, and one of the most countercultural things for us to be generous with as a people, is to be generous with our time. I think in our pursuit of success, and just in the waters that we swim in where we're so busy, time has become such a sacred commodity for so many of us. Like, what do you guard? You guard your family time. You guard your weekend time. You guard your holiday time. You guard your me time. We get so defensive in guarding our time. I want to ask you the question, do you budget into your week, do you budget into your month, space and time to be generous with yourself? I say that's countercultural. About 11 months ago, I moved into a new neighborhood, and in doing so, we've got non-Christian neighbors all around us. It's been a blast to get to know them. But as we were moving in, we had a number of people the first few months show up just to help us unpack and unload, people to show up to help us kind of assemble things, people showing up randomly to help with projects and stuff around the house. And in the midst of all that, my neighbor not once said, hey, I'm really impressed by how that person could carry that large box into that room. Never once said, hey, I'm really impressed how two guys were able to carry an armoire up. That's fantastic. Nobody once said, hey, I'm really impressed by the amount of pizza that you guys were able to eat after the move, right? No. What caught his attention was the copious amounts of time that people were willing to give and invest, really expecting nothing in return. They weren't going to get to live in that home. They might come over for dinner a couple times, but are you generous with your time? Do you look for opportunities to be generous knowing that you're not going to get anything in return? In this house, in this new neighborhood, we've started a new missional community here over the last few weeks. And starting off this missional community, one of the things we became aware of is that our neighbors next door had just had their first baby. Right, which if you've had kids, you know that they are in an exhausting season where life is just hard, nights don't have a lot of sleep, and it just is what it is. So our missional community decided, hey, why don't we get together as a community and all of us just kind of bring some meals and let's just show up over at their house and just give meals. Not to somebody inside the community, but to somebody on the outside of the community, to somebody who can't possibly return it, who has no idea who the people are that gave the gifts. In their mind, these people are just people who park out in front of the house, right, on Tuesday nights. They just fill up the street. But now they've got a generosity given to them and with an understanding that they're not going to be able to necessarily repay it. What a witness of God's radical generosity to us. So God calls us to be a loving people. He calls us to be a generous people, but we see in here that we're also called to be a merciful people because our Father has been merciful to us. This idea of mercy is not giving people what they deserve, what you think they deserve. Another way to phrase it that I think is important, and I just want to lay before you, is this idea of mercy is really rooted in the ability to overlook offenses. We all have people who kind of offend us, who do things against us, who say something that kind of cuts wrong, that does something that, man, that just didn't feel like it was even honoring to me. But what a merciful community is able to do is they're able to overlook an offense. If I were to be honest, I think most of the disputes that we have are oftentimes so insignificant that they could easily be resolved by quietly and deliberately overlooking an offense. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Now, hear me right on this. Overlooking an offense is not ignoring it for now and holding it back to be used at a different time, right? It's not the, I'm not going to repay them for that now, I'm going to hold it back here, and then when my list gets really long, I'm going to blow up on them, and I'm just going to drop it all on them. No. Overlooking an offense is a form of forgiveness that involves a deliberate decision not to talk about it, not to dwell on it, and not to let it grow into pent-up bitterness or anger. It's refusing to have those moments when you're laying in bed at night, replaying the conversations or the interactions that you had, saying, if I only would have said that, or how can I get them back for this, or what could I possibly say that would just undercut them? It's saying, I'm going to deliberately choose not to do that. In the way that God has been merciful to me, in the way that God has forgiven me, I'm going to choose to be merciful and to forgive those around me. Now, there are some relationships that actually require, we need to talk this out, right? Don't hear me saying we need to be a community that just overlooks offense, right? The church is, this is a tangent, I'm not going to go on it. The church gives real specific instructions on how to handle sin done against you. But what I'm saying is simply this. A lot of the disagreements that we have could easily be dealt with by deliberately choosing to forgive one another. And I think that's a mark of a merciful community. My wife and I, over the course of this last year, have had to engage in that practice, right? Life's gotten crazy. We added a kid. We moved. Kid was sick. Kids are always sick. Stuff's always happening. Stuff's breaking in the house. It's been a crazy year. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but in the midst of craziness, in the midst of stress, my fuse gets a little shorter. I'm not as slow to anger as I am. I'm maybe more impulsive. So it's true of me. It's true of my wife. And what we've had to embrace over the last year is this idea of overlooking offenses, of choosing not to read motives into things, choosing not to overexamine, but to love one another, to treat one another as new creations in Christ, to give the benefit of the doubt on some motives. And really for us, it's created just a beautiful dynamic in our marriage that we celebrate still. Not perfect, but honestly, we've just chosen to be forgiving each other and that to be a normal pattern in our marriage. And I think there's something beautiful that can be formed as we grow in our understanding of God's forgiveness and mercy to us and allow that to play out in a community here. So I say all these things, these practical helps is just a way to show you, to maybe give you some handles for what it would look like to be a community that's shaped by the gospel, that has received the love, the generosity, and the mercy of God, and actually have a way of practically extending that to others, even those who are difficult to love. Okay? Let's come back to a point to close. The motivation for this is not to try to put God into your debt. It's not to try to earn something. The motivation of this comes out of a desire to mirror the beauty of God. And to the degree that we find ourselves captivated by the love that God's shown us, to the degree that we find ourselves overwhelmed by the generosity that God's shown us, to the degree that we celebrate the fact that God has been merciful to us, and that's beautiful, to the degree that we do that amongst a community, to the degree that we get caught up in the beauty of what that is, it's to that degree that God will begin to shape a community around us. As we delight in the gospel, as we delight in the God of the gospel, that type of community just happens. So we're going to have a time here in a moment to transition into communion where we're going to be able to delight in the gospel in a very tangible way. We're going to have another opportunity to delight in the gospel as we sing about the amazing grace and the love of God poured out on us. I want to encourage you to make this a rhythm in your life, to delight in the goodness of God and his gospel and allow that to flow out of us, forming us into a new community. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news that while at one time we are broken and we are flawed and we are needy and we are dependent upon you and you alone, we can find ourselves loved. You giving grace to us, you giving mercy to us, you making us a new creation, you reconciling us with yourself so that we can be reconciled with others. God, I pray that as we continue this morning that we would all, for your glory, see that you are the ultimate, you are the chief end. It's not a gospel-centered community that's the chief end, it's delighting in you. So God, would you be gracious to us that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to come back to time and time again, a deep celebration of the gospel, pointing one another to the gospel, loving one another in the gospel in a way that reflects your beauty to each other and to the world around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.